your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn with me to the passage of God's Word that we read together. It is, as you know, that we started a number of weeks ago a series of studies concerning the names of God. And it is that as I was preparing an outline of what we would be considering each Lord's Day, the fact that Christmas Day is today, and this Lord's Day, then there was only one text that I think that I could consider concerning the names of God. And it is that we find in Matthew 1 and verse 21, these well-known words, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." I remember when I was a little boy that I was envious of anyone who was born on December the 25th. And the reason that I was envious was because in my naivety and my greed, it added up to double presents. But as I got older, I came to realize, and especially as I spoke to some folk whose birthday was on the 25th, that while it was that my envy had disappeared, the greed was still there. Because it is that they told me that their parents would say to them, well, it's one or the other. It's either a birthday present or a Christmas present, but you're not getting both. And so it is that I decided, and again, it was my greed that was stepping in here, that it was better not to have your birthday in December the 25th, because it meant you could get double presents, say, throughout the year and so on. And one of the things about our birthdays, whatever age it is that we are today, but especially when it was that we were younger, that birthdays were exciting, birthdays were fun. It is that you knew that you'd ask perhaps your parents or told them what it is that you'd like for your birthday, and it is that 9 times out of 10, that's what you got, what you'd asked them for your birthday. But one of the things that I think we tend to forget is not in terms even of birthdays, but in terms of the day of birth, the day of birth. And when it is that a particular child is born, that there is great joy. I can remember when it is that my own children, and I'm sure you can as well, that when your children were born, there was great joy in your own life, in the way in which it is that God had blessed you, that parents, your parents were now grandparents and so on, and it is that there were so many who rejoiced with you at the birth of the child that God had given to you. And it's something that Jesus himself spoke of. You remember in John 16 and 21, and Jesus says this, "When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world." For the joy that someone who has been created in the image of God, someone who bears the imprint of God upon their being, indeed who is a living soul, it is that itself is a self-same cause for joy that another individual with different talents and so on, and an individual who has been born at the time that God himself has decreed, that itself is a cause for great joy. And certainly it is that when you consider the birth of Jesus Christ, one of the things that surrounded it was joy. There was heavenly joy as well as earthly joy. You remember when it is that the angelic host, in Luke's gospel you read of them, and it is that they appeared before the shepherds. The shepherds were filled with great fear. And you read this in verse 10 of chapter 2 of Luke. "And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." There at the birth of Christ, it is that the angelic beings, the heavenly host, it is that they proclaim the joy that was to be found and expressed in and through the enfleshment of God. But the striking thing is, and I think sometimes we forget this, is that 9 or 10 months earlier, instead of joy being expressed in the heart of Joseph, I think it is that there would have been a sense of fear and foreboding when it is that he heard the news concerning his wife-to-be, Mary. It is that we read, now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. And you can just imagine, I think, something perhaps of the concern and the anxiety that was Joseph's at that point, that the one that he had been betrothed to, that the one to whom it is that he was looking forward to many years, if not decades, together as husband and wife, that it is that the news comes that she's pregnant, and it is that he's not the father. And you can imagine the upset and the questions, perhaps the anger, perhaps the sadness. So many emotions, I think, would have been Joseph's at this point. But then you read that as he considered these things, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, don't fear to take Mary for your wife, because that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And what we have here in the presentation of these events by Matthew and Luke, they're not primarily about the birth of a baby, though it is that they point to that, and not primarily about the birth of someone who grew up to be a great moral teacher and example, although it is that Jesus became these things, but rather the account and the presentation of the birth of Jesus Christ is the profound account of the birth of the Savior of the world. And the one alone who is able to grant forgiveness of sins. And explaining that Mary was with child by the Holy Spirit, the angel tells Joseph, this is what you're to name him. This is what you're to call him. And it is that this was the name of God, and indeed the name of God's only begotten Son, his own personal name. You shall call him Jesus. Because it is that he's the one who has come, and he is the one who will save his people from their sins. So let's ask some questions of this verse in the time that's left to us, and see what we can gather together to challenge us, to encourage us, and to confront us again with the wonder of the enfleshment of God in and through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. First question is this: who came? Who is it that the angel was talking of that was to come into this world? Well, we're speaking about his identity here. And the context in which it is that the words are given reveal to us that it was no ordinary birth. We're told that Mary was with child by the Holy Spirit, and it is that she never had any physical relations with a man. Now, this, as we know, is the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now it is that immediately, and even today, there are those skeptics who would reject this doctrine of the virgin birth. And the reason they reject it is because it's miraculous. But it is that Matthew and Luke wrote authoritative accounts. Luke himself was a great historian. Even some of the most secular historians down through the ages, academics of one sort or another, they themselves have said that when you read Luke's gospel and the way it is that Luke presents the facts concerning the life and ministry of Jesus, it is very clear that Joseph was a historian par excellence, as well as being a doctor. And it is that I think that Matthew and Luke were not gullible in the least. Think on it. Matthew was a former tax collector. It is that he'd all be there in a sense. He would know what was real and what was not real. And it is that Luke was a doctor. Now, medicine has come a long way in 2,000 years, as well as tax collecting. But it isn't a recent discovery that virgins don't have babies. It's as true today as it was then. But it is that there is this declaration that God makes from the outset. And it's this, that Jesus' human life and the very fact that he's born into this world sets him apart as exceptional. That it is that the gospel writers don't concoct a myth. It is, as we know, that Luke even consulted with Jesus' earthly mother Mary, who confirmed that the birth of Jesus was supernatural. And not only supernatural, but blatantly supernatural. That it is that God in the incarnation, as it were, he holds up the incarnation, and it is that he defies the rationalism of so-called sinful and fallen men. And it is that he's saying to them, you think that you're smart? You think that you're clever? You think that your philosophy of one sort or another will save you? No. The only one who will save you is my Son, and it is that I bring about his entry into this world in this most miraculous of ways. You see, both men, both writers, affirm the miraculous virgin birth of Jesus. And if you reject the virgin birth of Jesus as actual history, then it is that you're rejecting not just the writings of these two historians, but it is that you're rejecting the mind and the will and indeed the desire of God himself. You see, the only reason for rejecting such miraculous events is an arbitrary bias against all miracles. And if it is that you have that bias against all miracles, then it is that you have a bias against God himself. Because God is able to interrupt the laws of his creation whenever and however he wants. He is God. We are not. We are finite. We are mortal. But he is God. And he can do as he pleases in the way that he pleases to bring glory to himself and comfort to us. So the question then is, in this Christmas Day as it's called, why is it important doctrinally to affirm the virgin birth of Jesus? Well, it's important to affirm the virgin birth, to affirm the deity of Jesus Christ. It's absolutely essential. If Jesus was born of a human father and mother through natural biological processes, then he's not God. He's not God in human flesh. He might be an individual upon whom God's Spirit rested in an unusual sense, but it is that he would still only have been a mere man. His existence would have begun at conception, and therefore it is that he couldn't be God, the eternal God, in human flesh. Yet when you read the words of Jesus, how often it is that Jesus declared that he was sent into this world from heaven, assuming prior existence. It is that he said, before Abraham was born, I am. You remember the great high priestly prayer in John 17. And it is that as he prays to the Father in the presence of the disciples, he says, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began. It is that Christ is thinking back to the days before the creation itself. And it is that he's strengthening and comforting himself in the thought of what was as well as what is to come. But if it is that the virgin birth is essential to affirm the deity of Jesus, the virgin birth and belief in it is also essential to affirm the sinless humanity of Christ. You see, if Jesus was born of natural parents, then he was born a sinner, like all human beings since the fall. And therefore it is that he would have needed a savior, as you and I need a savior. If he had sin of his own, Jesus could not have died as a substitute for others. To be born as a man who fully shared our humanity, Jesus would have had to have had a human parent, a human father. But through the superintendence of the Holy Spirit and the virgin birth, Jesus was born fully human and yet sinless. 50% of his chromosomes came from his mother. The other 50% came from the Holy Spirit. It is that as he was born, he was the sinless and spotless Lamb of God, and yet it is as he was born and as he grew up, people would look at him and say, oh, he's just like his mother. Oh, he's got his mother's eyes, he's got his mother's nose and things like that, because it is that he was fully human. But then when it is that he went about his earthly ministry, it is people said, nobody speaks like this man. He speaks with authority, not like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And then when it is that he performed his miracles, he was proving time and time and time again, though he was born flesh of our flesh, it is that he is God. And even though Mary herself was not immaculately conceived, she needed a savior. And Jesus was kept from her sin, born as fully human, yet without sin. The angel tells Joseph that he's to name this miraculous child, and the name that he's to give him is Jesus. Now, the Greek for Jesus is Jesus, and Jesus comes from the Hebrew Yeshua, and Yeshua is the contracted form of Jehoshua. And whatever form it is, it means Yahweh is salvation. The Lord in capital letters is salvation. And one of the things that the commentators point to, and that is very striking, in terms of the shorter form, Yeshua, is that the stress in terms of the word itself is on the verb, and when it is that it's translated, he will save, really literally what it's saying is, he will certainly save. That it's something that's absolute. That it's something to which there is no doubt whatsoever. And so it is that we're told that his name is Jesus. It's the most appropriate name. How often have perhaps you heard of the names that people have given their children, and you sort of hold your hands up in horror, and you think, what were they thinking? I've just come to mind, I can't remember, but it was a really complex name. The name that Elon Musk gave to his last a child. And it was something like a mathematical symbol. And I thought, he may be the richest man in the world. He may be the guy who's the head of SpaceX and so on. He's maybe the guy who invented PayPal and all these things. But when it comes to naming his children, he's an absolute idiot. But God was no idiot. God says, you shall call him Yeshua. Yahweh saves. Just as I revealed myself to Moses as Yahweh, so it is in my Son. I'm really revealing myself as Yahweh, as God. You see, by giving Jesus that name, the Father commissioned him to save sinners. And it's this that constitutes the ground of our appeal to God for salvation. That's why it is that we pray. We are able to come to God in Jesus' name, in the name of Yahweh, who is salvation. And even with the blackest of our sins and the darkest of our sins, we are able in Christ's name to know of forgiveness. You see, the virgin birth shows that humanity needs redeeming that it can't bring about for itself. And the fact that the human race couldn't produce its own redeemer implies that the sin and guilt of the human race are profound, and that the Savior of the human race has to come from the outside. And that's what we're seeing here. Now, there are many skeptics, and maybe even some of you today here or online are of the mind, there's no such thing as a virgin birth. It's just a story. It's made up. It's a myth. Okay, well, what's the alternative? Let's think for a moment of the alternative if there is no virgin birth. If the virgin birth of Jesus is untrue, then the story, the account of Jesus, changes greatly. If the virgin birth of Jesus is untrue, then in Mary, we have a sexually promiscuous young woman. She was betrothed. It was stronger than an engagement. It was between an engagement and actually being married. And what it's saying is, if there was no virgin birth and she was pregnant, then she had been sexually promiscuous. Then if that was the case, basically she was lying about God's miraculous hand in the birth of a son. So she's promiscuous, she's a liar. And then it is that she raised up her son to declare that he was God. It is that she was deceiving her son, and she's deceiving all those who are considering her son. Then it is that through him she was getting others to join his so-called religion. But you see, if Mary is nothing more than a sinful con artist, then neither Mary nor her son can be trusted. That's the position that you're in if you don't believe in the virgin birth. That's the only logical route that you can take. But because the clear teaching of Scripture about the beginning of Jesus' earthly life and the character of his mother are at stake, you have to contend and believe in the virgin birth. So who is it that came? Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, none other than the eternal God in human flesh. For what purpose then did he come? Well, look at verse 21 again. For he will save his people from their sins. Now, to understand that phrase, you've got to have some understanding of the meaning of the word save. It's a radical word. It gets right to the root, because radical comes from the Latin radix, that points to the root of something. And that's how radical this word is. You don't need to save someone who just needs a little help. They maybe need help in tying their shoelaces. You don't come to them and say, let me save you. as you try to tie your shoelaces. They would look at you as though, whoa, what are they on when they're speaking like that? No. You save someone who is unable to do anything to save themselves. A person who's lost at sea, who perhaps is hanging on to a piece of wood in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, that's a person who needs saving. They really need saved. A person who stopped breathing, it is that that's a person who needs saving. And so when it is that we read that Jesus came to save his people from their sins, it means that prior to Jesus saving them, that his people were hopelessly lost, helplessly in their sins. They were alienated from God. They were under the righteous judgment of God, and they were unable to free themselves from that condition. If you're not a believer today, then on the basis of God's word, God is something against you. Because it is that you have not believed in the one he sent to be the Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ. And you see, a Savior is one who has the power to rescue people who could not rescue themselves. See, that's the lifestyle of many today. Some of the greatest intellects have been some of the greatest opposers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it is that they're of the opinion that their intellect, their philosophy, whatever you want to call it, that is what will save them. But do you know what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1? And I think it sums up our day and age totally. When you change your pronouns, when you talk about changing genders and so on, and when it is that things that you read because the pronouns have been changed just don't make sense. When it is that you've no longer a husband and a wife, but you have a husband who can have as his wife another male. Do you know what Paul says? Romans 1. Paul says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And we see that increasingly today. Great intellects of one sort or another, professing themselves to be wise, change your pronoun, change this, change that. And the emperor has no clothes on. They can't see it. See, it's important even to affirm what I'm saying, because even though there are many within the church, and it is that they believe that Jesus' ability to save anyone is contingent on that individual's free will. They say that Jesus desperately wants to save an individual, that he longs to save them, that he's done everything that he could to save them, and he would save them if he could, but he can't save them because of their unwillingness to be saved. So it is that the Christ that they present at the right hand of God sits in heaven wishing that everyone would say yes to his salvation, but he's unable actually to save anyone because it all depends on the sinner's free will. One writer within the realms of the so-called evangelical church I was reading, he put it like this. He said, if God could save everyone, it was only to save some, he's immoral. That's blasphemous in terms of who God is. And note that our text doesn't say, for he hopes that some will respond to his offer and be saved, or he's going to give it his best shot and do all that he can to save people, but it all depends on their choosing to be saved. Thank God that the text says he will save his people from their sins. And what are we saved from? We're saved from our sins. Now, the word that Matthew uses, it's the general word for sins. There are various words that are used to describe the way sin manifests itself. But the word that's used here is the word hamartia. Hamartia. And it speaks of the archer. And it is that he's got the arrow in his bow. He's got the bow strung. He's got the arrow ready to release. And when he releases the arrow, the target, he misses the target. He misses the mark. And that's what sin basically is. And that's what we're being saved from. It is that we've got the target, and the target is God's law. And it is that all of us are guilty because we're lawbreakers. And it is that we take aim at the law, and it is that there are parts, There are perhaps parts of the law that we think that we've kept, but there's other parts of the law that we fail miserably. We miss the target. And that's what sin is, a missing of the target. And we've tragically missed the mark of the righteousness and the glory of God, and because of that, we are all guilty in God's sight. We tend to forget that the babe in the manger, the babe in the manger in the cattle trough in Bethlehem, that he's not just there so we can sing carols. So it is that later on today we can eat turkey and we can do all the things, we can give gifts to one another. That's not the reason for the enfleshment of God. But the enfleshment of God is so that we can be saved from our sins. And that's the tragedy of this time of year. There are so many people, and it is that they will do everything that is an offense to a holy God in the name of what took place at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. The reason that Christ was found in the cattle trough, that the cattle had been licking and doing whatever else, the reason he was found there was to save you from your sins. That's the reason. The reason that he would be found on the cross was to save you from your sins. The reason that he went into the grave for 3 days was to save you from your sins. The reason that he is at the right hand of the majesty in high is to save you from your sins. And is that something that you're concerned about? You should be. Because if you're not saved from your sins today, then it is your sins that are an offense to a holy God. That's what the Christmas story is about. Nothing that the world perhaps puts on it. But it's all about a God who in Christ saves sinners from their sins. And that's what we should be rejoicing about today and giving God thanks for. And you see, there isn't any human contingency factor in it. Listen to what you read in Jonah 2 and 9. Jonah says this, "But I with a voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed I will pay." And then he says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." And that's what the manger is saying. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Psalm 3 and verse 8. "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." Bethlehem proclaims salvation. Isaiah 43 and 11, "I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, and besides me there is no other." And Yahweh Jesus in the manger at Bethlehem, besides him, there is no other Savior. For he and he alone is God. He, as he went about his earthly ministry, said, "No man comes to the Father except through me." Even he himself, speaking about the uniqueness and the exclusivity that belong to him, and that the only way to be saved is in and through Jesus Christ, the babe in the manger. And so it is that the manger challenges us today. The manger should have us asking solemn questions of ourselves today. The manger should have us like the wise men falling down and worshipping the Christ of the manger today for all that he has done for us in his incarnation and in his earthly ministry. You see, Matthew 1:21 is a fulfillment of the promise of Psalm 130 and verse 8. When you go to Psalm 130 and verse 8, the psalmist is overwhelmed by his sins. He's in the depths, about to go under, and he cries out in desperation to God. Has that been the way for you at any point this past year? You're in the depths for whatever reason, but you're in the depths. This is a hard time of year for many, many people, because it is that perhaps folks who are in their lives in the past year are no longer there. Perhaps it is that memories of times past, it is that these memories come flooding in, and it is that they find themselves waking up this morning and they're in the depths. My friend, if you're in the depths today, know that because of the manger and the Christ of the manger, that you are able to cry out in your desperation to God, and he will hear you. And the psalmist recognizes that if God were to mark his iniquities, then no one could stand in his presence. Not one could stand in the presence of God. But then he adds this, but there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Oh, thank the Lord for that this morning, that there is forgiveness with God. And therefore, if there is forgiveness with God, there should be forgiveness amongst ourselves. That we forgive one another. And it is that we give thanks to God for one another. I was just saying to Alison as we were traveling here in the car about the Apostle Peter and in his letter. And here's the man who denied his... In some ways, the fact that there are the two letters from Peter in the New Testament, that itself, far less the content of the letters, that itself is a testimony to the grace and the mercy of God, that the man who denied his Lord and Savior and began swearing and cursing, I don't know him, that his two letters are found in the New Testament. And it is that one of the things that Peter writes, and this is easy to write but hard to live out, is supernatural. Peter writes, love covers over a multitude of sins. Love covers over a multitude of sins. Wow. I'm sure all of us can look back over the past year. Yeah, there's a multitude of sins, but where's the love? Where is it? If we are Christ, it has to be there. Because that's what Peter experienced. His sin of denying his Lord and Master after saying, well, even if all the others leave you, I'll not do it. In fact, I'll lay down my life for you. And you've got this slip of a lass. It's like somebody coming in here today and saying to me, you're a Glaswegian. You're not a Torontonian. You're a Glaswegian. You come from Glasgow in Scotland. Your speech betrays you. And I'm saying, no, I'm not. I'm born and raised in Toronto. And he would look at me and go, huh? And Peter was the same. She said, you're one of his followers. Your speech betrays you. You're a Galilean. And Peter denies it. And then the cock crows. And it is that his Lord looks straight at him. And he breaks down in tears. But the self-same Lord, that morning at the seaside, he's got the barbecue on for them. I bet you it was the best barbecue ever. Everything would have been cooked oh so well and would have been so tasty. And it is that it's there that Christ Jesus, the babe in the manger, restores the Apostle Peter. And Peter said, Lord, you know that I love you. How many of us the past year we've sinned, and we know we've sinned, but we've come to the Lord later and we've said, Lord, you know I love you. I'm sorry, Lord. I really am. But you know I love you. I just can't help it sometimes, Lord. But you know I love you. And that's the great hope for us today. Psalm 130, from verse 7. O Israel, hope in Yahweh. For with Yahweh there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. How then is it with us today? Does this name of God, Jesus, do you know this Jesus? Do you know him not just as the babe in the manger, but do you know him as the great teacher in his 3-year ministry? Do you know him as the man who was in the Garden of Gethsemane? Do you know him as the man of the cross, of the grave, of the resurrection, of the ascension, and as we're going to be considering this evening, the one who's coming back? Do you know him in these ways? Oh, I pray that all of you would if you haven't. And you know what? That would be the best Christmas present ever. It really would. To know of salvation in Christ, if you don't know that already. You shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Amen. I stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that it is in the name of Yeshua that we can come to you today. And we thank you, Lord, that this Jesus, that he is our Savior and our Lord. And we thank you that he himself came from the glories of heaven, that even in his high priestly prayer, he was able to remember that time before the world was created. And we thank you that he was found in the womb of the Virgin and then in the cattle trough in Bethlehem. Lord, it is that we pray that all of us here and online, that without exception, that we would consider seriously what it is that the Incarnation speaks of and what the challenges that the Incarnation presents to us. It's not a case of take it or leave it, but it is something that we must consider if it is that we would seek to enter into your presence. We thank you that as family and friends, that over this day and the days of this week, that we are able to meet one with another and enjoy fellowship and friendship and love one with another. Perhaps it is, O Lord, that there are families that we know and things have been difficult. O Lord, we pray the truth of Peter's word, love covers over a multitude of sins. We pray that that reality might be found in these situations. And we do pray, Father, that in all our homes, that truly it could be said that this Jesus who saves us from our sins, that he is the head of our households and our families. So Lord, continue with us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.